We often hear nowadays of those who have been impoverished and have come to great wealth. For example, those who win the lottery. Or it may be someone who is a great athlete and so is given a multi-million dollar contract. It may be someone who marries into wealth. It could be someone who wins great wealth on a game show. What we don't hear about so often, and yet it's really there from time to time, is those who have found great wealth, sudden wealth, to be a curse. That was something that was highlighted in a recent article on America Online, as they were noting that there were various people who have come into great wealth rather suddenly, and they haven't known what to do with it. They're not ready to deal with that great wealth, and because of that, they squander it. We've heard, for example, of athletes who have come into great wealth, who've retired, and only need to come out of retirement because they have lost all the money that they had. And it reminds us of what the wise man says in the book of Proverbs. In the 30th chapter of Proverbs, we read the prayer, really, of the wise man. As he says, "Keep falsehood and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches, but give me only my daily bread. Otherwise, I may have too much and disown you and say, 'Who is the Lord?' Or I may become poor and steal, and so dishonor the name of my God." There is a lack of appreciation many times of what we have, the things that we have been given. But it's not wealth that I want to address here today, but something that is much more precious even than wealth. And that's the grace of God. Have you come to appreciate the grace of God, to realize just how marvelous are the riches of God's grace? Obviously, when you recognize that grace deals with life right here, but far beyond to life in eternity, you see that it's preciousness is much greater than financial wealth. Of financial wealth, we have often been reminded, you can't take it with you. But grace is something that continues with us, isn't it? And yet, in spite of the greatness of grace, it is often squandered. And that's one of the things that Ezra came to understand. And he recognized that many of the exiles who had been returned from captivity were squandering the love that God had shown to them, the kindnesses that he had granted. And he was concerned, how can we come back to this? How can we really appreciate this grace? And he considered himself one who should be numbered with those who had sinned against God, even though he had not committed the same kind of sin that these others had. He recognized what this had done for Israel, how it destroyed their freedom and it would be destroying their freedom again. And he longed for the people to understand the opportunities that were given to them to enjoy the grace of God. Let's look at Ezra chapter 9. We'll read this chapter for our scripture lesson here this morning as we consider together these three items that I just mentioned. That you are to count yourselves numbered with the transgressors, recognizing that our transgressions have destroyed our freedom. And then thirdly, recognizing the need to embrace the opportunities of grace that God provides for us. Ezra chapter 9. We'll read the entire chapter for our scripture lesson here this morning. Ezra had returned from exile. They had given the things to the sanctuary that had been sent with them. And so we read, after these things had been done, the leaders came to me and said, "The people of Israel, including the priests and the Levites, have not kept themselves separate from the neighboring peoples with their detestable practices, like those of the Canaanites, Hittites, Perizzites, Jebusites, Ammonites, Moabites, Egyptians, and Amorites. They have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and their sons, and have mingled the holy race with the peoples around them. And the leaders and officials have led the way in this unfaithfulness. When I heard this, I tore my tunic and cloak, pulled hair from my head and beard, and sat down appalled. Then everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel gathered around me because of this unfaithfulness of the exiles. And I sat there appalled until the evening sacrifice. Then at the evening sacrifice, I rose from my self-abasement with my tunic and cloak torn and fell on my knees with my hands spread out to the Lord my God and prayed, 'O my God, I am too ashamed and disgraced to lift up my face to you, my God, because our sins are higher than our heads, and our guilt has reached to the heavens. From the days of our forefathers until now, our guilt has been great. Because of our sins, we and our kings and our priests have been subjected to the sword and captivity, to pillage and humiliation at the hand of foreign kings, that is, as it is today. But now, for a brief moment, the Lord our God has been gracious in leaving us a remnant and giving us a firm place in His sanctuary. And so our God gives us light to our eyes and a little relief in our bondage. Though we are slaves, our God has not deserted us in our bondage. He has shown us kindness in the sight of the kings of Persia. He has granted us new life to rebuild the house of our God and repair its ruins. And He has given us a wall of protection in Judah and Jerusalem. But now, O our God, what can we say after this? For we have disregarded the commands you gave through your servants, the prophets, when you said, 'The land you are entering to possess is a land polluted by the corruption of its peoples. By their detestable practices, they have filled it with their impurity from one end to the other. Therefore, do not give your daughters in marriage to their sons or take their daughters for your sons. Do not seek a treaty of friendship with them at any time, that you may be strong and eat the good things of the land and leave it to your children as an everlasting inheritance. What has happened to us is a result of our evil deeds and our great guilt. And yet, our God, you have punished us less than our sins have deserved, and have given us a remnant like this. Shall we again break your commands and intermarry with the peoples who commit such detestable practices? Would you not be angry enough with us to destroy us, leaving us no remnant or survivor? O Lord God of Israel, you are righteous. We are left this day as a remnant. Here we are before you in our guilt, though because of it, not one of us can stand in your presence.'" May God bless to us the reading of this portion of His word and teach us from it as we consider it together before Him this morning. Oh, the grace of God, how marvelous it is, how necessary it is for us, isn't it? We need His grace, and that's something that Ezra recognized. We need it as a corporate people of God. It would be easy to say, those sinners out there are awful. They need the grace of God. Or perhaps to even bring it a little closer to home. Instead of those sinners out there, those sinners there. Right here in the congregation. And to exempt myself because I haven't committed the same sin that I see others commit. Nevertheless, if we are going to appreciate the grace of God, you need to begin by counting yourselves numbered with the transgressors. That's what Ezra did, isn't it? Notice how he begins his prayer, "O my God, I am ashamed and disgraced to lift up my face to you, my God." Notice the first person singular pronoun there. My God, I am ashamed. My face, my God. And then he switches. Because our sins. He switches not to the third person plural, but to the first person plural. Our sins are higher than our heads. Our guilt has reached the heavens. From the days of our forefathers until now, our guilt has been great. And so it continues on through the remainder of this prayer, doesn't it? As a member of this group, as a member of the people of God in Israel, he considered himself one who was suffering because of the sins of his people, and he counted himself then as guilty because he was joined to them. You see, we are members of one body. When someone has an illness, let's say cancer. It may be, for example, bone cancer. But you don't say, "Joe's bones have cancer." You say, "Joe has cancer." And that's the way that we are to recognize our place in the church of Jesus Christ. That we are members of one body. Remember that Christ counted himself a sinner for your sakes. You remember that great chapter of the suffering servant in Isaiah chapter 53 and how it ends? Isaiah 53, the 12th verse. "He will divide the spoils with the strong because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors." Can't you see all the sinners lined up? The picture that's being given here. There they are. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Wait a minute. That's Jesus Christ there. He's numbered with the transgressors. Because, you see, he is the head of the body. And he came in order that he might be numbered with the transgressors and died for sinners. The Father made him who knew no sin to be sin in our behalf, says Paul in 2 Corinthians 5, the 21st verse. And what do we see about his life? Is that he did not shun dealing with sinners. It was a different attitude that the religious leaders had. They complained about Jesus because he spent time with the sinners. And they didn't count themselves as being sinners. They didn't see the need for grace. They didn't recognize or appreciate it. And they complained about Jesus because he appeared to them to be a sinner spending time with all these sinners around them. And that wasn't the only way that he did it. But But they came to him with the effects of sin in their lives, and he healed them. And there's even a situation where we find Jesus with a leper coming to him, and he does the worst of all things to do, as anyone who is acquainted with sterile technique would know. He touches him. He touches that leper because he counted himself among the transgressors. You too are members of one body with redeemed sinners if you are in the Lord Jesus Christ, trusting him. And God deals with us in that covenant relationship, not just that you as an individual are in covenant with God, but that as a body we are in covenant with God. We find that that's the way that God has dealt with us all along, whether it was in Adam, where he said, in the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die. And when he did eat, we now read as a result in Romans chapter 5 that through this one man sin entered the world, and through him sin came to all men, therefore all died. Because, you see, God deals with us as a unit. And you may say, well, that's not fair. I didn't eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, like Adam and Eve did. Well, you may say that that's not fair, but is it fair that he should deliver you from sin by his grace when you haven't done anything to deserve it? No, of course, that's not fair either. It is grace. It is grace by which we are delivered. And the sins of each member are going to affect every other member in the body. It's going to cause the sins of each member will cause the light to shine less brightly. There's a famous statement about the greatest need of a congregation. And the answer is, of course, the holiness of its pastor. It is necessary that we walk in holiness before God. Count yourselves numbered with the transgressors, even as Jesus did, and as Ezra did. Because what has our sin done? Well, it's affected us as a whole body, hasn't it? Our transgressions have destroyed our freedom. If you'll notice in this prayer that he offers, there are a number of words that he uses, particularly in verses 7 to 9, that deal with enslavement. Sin has brought us into captivity. You go back to the first child that's born, Cain. And he was upset with his brother because the Lord accepted his brother's sacrifice and didn't accept Cain's sacrifice. And God says to him, why is your face down? Why are you depressed? If you do well, everything's going to be fine. But if not, sin lies at the door and its desire is for you. It wants to master you. And so Ezra says, look, it has mastered us. From the days of our forefathers until now, our guilt has been great. Because of our sins, we and our kings, our priests, have been subjected to the sword and captivity, to enslavement, if you will. And in verse 8, now for a brief moment, the Lord has been gracious to leave us a remnant. And he gives us a little relief in our bondage, our enslavement. Verse 9, though we are slaves, God has not deserted us in our bondage. You see, that's the effect of sin. It enslaves us. Sin seeks to control you. And it does so if you reject Jesus Christ and do not live in him. Peter in 2 Peter chapter 2 reminds us of the enslavement of sin. And the whole chapter would be good to read here, but particularly beginning with verse 19, as he is speaking about those who are dealing falsely with the people, false prophets and so forth, and who would lead people into sin, says they promise them freedom while they themselves are slaves of depravity. Sounds like the Garden of Eden, doesn't it? They promise freedom. That's what the serpent said to Eve. Don't you know you'll be like God? Freedom. For a man is a slave, says Peter here in 2 Peter 2:19. A man is a slave to whatever has mastered him. You see, sin never gives us freedom. There are some who think that sin has somehow given us freedom there in the Garden of Eden just because of what the serpent had to say to Eve. And because of what God calls the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now we know evil as well as good. So doesn't that give us greater freedom? No. We are confined by our sin. We are enslaved by our sin. We are unable to do what is good and right before God. Eating the tree did not give freedom. Eating the fruit of the tree did not give freedom. It enslaved all mankind. And that freedom is something that can be restored only in Christ Jesus. He alone is able to restore our freedom. It's something that he anticipated in driving Adam and Eve out of the Garden of Eden. Because there was the tree of life, he did not want them to eat of it in their sin and so live forever. But he wanted to bring them to eternal life through the grace that he would offer and bring about. And so in the days of Moses, he established the Jubilee, that day, that year, 50th year, that would be a year of release from all indebtedness. All enslavement. It would be a release because it was to picture the grace that was shown, that is being shown to us in Christ in delivering us from the power of sin and death. And so Isaiah also anticipates what would happen in Christ Jesus. In Isaiah 58, in the 6th verse. Is not this the kind of fasting I have chosen, to loose the chains of injustice and untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free and to break every yoke? And that's what he's anticipating Jesus would do, and that Jesus has done. As he sees the liberty then that Christ would bring about. And Jesus himself quotes just a couple of chapters later, from just a couple of chapters later in Isaiah chapter 61, when he's asked about who he was and what he came to do. And he says, "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom to the captives and release from darkness to the prisoner, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. The day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn." Notice the freedom that Christ gives. He is the one who then has accomplished this. And so John writes about it in John chapter 8, as he tells of the work of Christ. John chapter 8 and verse 50. Yes, verse 58. Jesus says, "I tell you the truth, before Abraham was born, I am." And he is claiming there to be that one who was eternal. And earlier in that same chapter, I believe it is, that he says, you will know the truth and the truth will set you free. He's the one who brings that truth. We read from Romans chapter 6, which speaks of some of the enslavement that we have, whether to righteousness or to sin. But we read in Romans 6, verse 7, a verse that we did not read earlier this morning, because anyone who has died to sin has been freed from sin. Galatians, in Galatians, we read again of the freedom which God provides for us in delivering us from the power of sin. Galatians chapter 5. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. And he's talking to them about how they want to continue with the law and its enslavement, its burdensomeness. But he says, no, you, my brothers, verse 13, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. So, yes, we are free from all the ceremonies of the law, but those ceremonies have pointed us to Jesus Christ, who sets us free and who deals with our sin so that we may enjoy him. So, we are to count ourselves numbered with transgressors, knowing that our transgressions have destroyed our freedom so that we can only be restored in Christ. But Christ has given us grace, and we need to embrace those opportunities that God gives to us, because God gives you many opportunities of grace. No doubt Ezra was thinking back over the history of Israel as he wrote the or prayed this prayer that is recorded for us here. He could think of how Israel suffered in Egypt under the slavery that they endured there. How God brought those 10 wonders against the Egyptians. And then he delivered the Israelites out of Egypt through the Red Sea as they went through on dry land. And they knew that they were safe because Pharaoh's army was drowned in the Red Sea. And they went on to Mount Sinai. And then from Mount Sinai, they went on to take possession of the land, but they said, oh, we can't take it. They sent their spies up there to look, and they found out that it would be too difficult for them. And they did not rest in God. And so they spent 40 years in the wilderness. The opportunity of grace had been there, but they did not seize it. Instead, their children were taken up into the land of promise, the land that God had promised to Abraham 400 years earlier. And they settled in that land, and they lived there enjoying the mercies of God, but then they began to take on the practices of the people around them. And it got so bad that God sent them away into captivity. They had enjoyed the grace and mercy of God, but they had squandered that, and they were sent away into captivity. And now what Ezra sees is, okay, we've been in captivity, but God has brought us back. And you might expect him to say, isn't that wonderful? But he's really terrified. Because just as they complained after they came out of Egypt, just as they sinned after they had experienced the grace of God in providing that land for them, now he finds them falling prey to the sins of the people around them. And he says, what's next? Do we have another 40 years of wilderness wanderings? Do we have another 70 years of captivity coming up? It's what we deserve. What has happened to us as a result of our evil deeds and our great guilt? And yet, our God, you have punished us less than our sins have deserved and have given us a remnant like this. Shall we again break your commands and intermarry with the peoples who commit such detestable practices? Would you not be angry enough with us to destroy us, leaving no remnant or survivor? You see, Ezra's afraid of something worse. Not just 40 years in the wilderness or 70 years in captivity, but just being wiped out altogether, like in the days of Noah when there was a flood. God has given us the opportunity by His grace, hasn't He? He has preserved this witness, this congregation, as a witness to Him in this metropolitan area. We dare not squander the opportunity that is given to us to enjoy His grace, but to use this opportunity that the light may be made to shine more brightly here by the grace of God and His Spirit dwelling in us, so that the world around us, the metropolitan area around us, as well as the world overseas, would know that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. God delivered us, hasn't He? We think of the forefathers, our forefathers in the Reformed Presbyterian Church, who were persecuted overseas and came to this country. Some of them were shipped here, much like slaves. And God has given us an opportunity. An opportunity by His grace to enjoy Him, to use the opportunity for His name's sake. So then, here we stand before God, and we are to stand before Him as those who appreciate the grace that He has given to us, who appreciate what He has done. Jesus tells a parable about a slave who, he was under authority, but he also had people under him as well. And he recognized, his master said, "You owe me a huge, huge, huge amount. When are you going to repay that?" And he said, I have no money. And his master said, "Throw him into prison until he pays the last cent." And the man fell down on his knees, pleading before his master. And his master forgave him. He forgave him that huge debt. But then that man turned around and said, "You owe me a little bit." And grabbing him by the neck, said, "Pay up what you owe." And did not show mercy as his master had done. The opportunity of grace had been there. Think how impoverished he would have been if he had paid back that whole debt that he owed to his master and had received what was owed him by his debtors. He would have been way in the hole, wouldn't he? And that's the way it is for us as sinners. We would be way in the hole if everybody paid us back for what they owe us. But we paid to God what we owe Him. If you appreciate the grace of God, you will continue in it. You will not contradict it by sin. You will not contradict it in any way. It's something that succeeding generations especially need to understand and appreciate. And so I think of you who maybe did not grow up in the Church of Jesus Christ, that often, having been taught by your parents what it means to belong to Christ, you've enjoyed the gracious opportunities that God has given you, And that was certainly the case for me in the home that I grew up in. But we don't come to understand and appreciate the grace and mercy of God as we ought to. And like the Israelites, we squander the opportunities that have been given to us. If you are a second or third or fourth generation Christian, take to heart the grace of God that has been shown to you and don't squander it, as so easily happens. It's something that especially needs to be appreciated, you see, by the generations that continue on. Embrace then the opportunities of grace that God has provided for you. You see, in Christ, you have come into great wealth. A wealth that is far greater than what you could get in the lottery or winning a game show or even being paid like the CEO of a great corporation. In receiving grace, you have been given something that is more magnificent than all of this. Don't squander it. The writer of Hebrews has pointed out that it becomes harder to appreciate it if you neglect it. That those who have tasted of the good things of God find it virtually impossible to come to take part in those things once again. But by His grace, remember that God gives you true freedom in Christ so that you're able to enjoy Him and continue to enjoy Him rather than being sent away into captivity or left in the wilderness or, worst of all, destroyed forever. May God enable us to appreciate the grace that He has shown to us. And so we rejoice in Him, recognizing and confessing that He is good. Turn with me to Psalm 118. We're going to use the B selection of Psalm 118. Because He's good, oh, thank the Lord. His love endures forever. If you look at 118a, you'll see a different rendition. It uses the term, His gracious love endures. You see, His love and His grace go together. He deals graciously with us so that He sets us free, as you'll notice in the third stanza, from fear I have been set free. And earlier in that same stanza, the Lord replied and freed me. He is the one who gives us freedom from the power of sin and death by His grace.